Well, good evening, everybody. I understand we are live on the web, so I'd like to introduce all of you who might be listening in. We're going to start tonight anticipated to be a two-part series on the book of Job. And since I have a lot of material to cover, I want to go into it right away. So while you're all turning to the book of Job, I'd like to mention that the book of Job is a remarkable book without, I believe, any parallels in the entire Bible. It can be easily misunderstood, and so one has to read it very carefully and together with other scriptures in other books and letters of the Bible. And as I said, I like to spend this evening to go through the book of Job and to point out a summary of events as well as numerous important key statements which we can find by God, by Satan, by Job, and by his friends. And I intend to discuss in the next study what lessons we can learn from the book and why this book is so tremendously important for us today. Now, commentators tell us that Job lived at the times of Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and Joseph. And so let's turn now to Job chapter 1 and verse 1, and let's start reading from this book. It says here in the first chapter, and in verse 1, there was a man in the land of Uz, whose name was Job. And that man was blameless and upright, one who feared God and who shunned evil. And we will see that God would state to Satan later that this was absolutely correct. Let's look at verse 8 of chapter 1. The Lord said to Satan, "Have you considered my servant Job, that there is none like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man, one who fears God and shuns evil?" Now, given the statements, we have to conclude then that at that point in time, whenever Job lived, nobody else, and that would include the patriarchs of old, were as diligent to avoid evil as Job was. And we also see here that God is pointing out to Job, that God is pointing out Satan to Job. It's not the other way around. It is God who is pointing out to Satan that there was a man with the name Job who was blameless. So we see that it is God who starts the conversation with Satan about Job, and not the other way around, as I said. But why is that so? Well, we'll talk about this some more, but let's look here at Satan's response. And while we read this beginning in verse 9, we should see, I summarize it already, and then we read it, what Satan is saying here. Satan is saying, Job is only upright and blameless because you, God, have protected him, because you, God, have blessed him. He's saying, once you withdraw your blessings and your protection, he will curse you, and he will become unrighteous and sinful. And also, let's note, when we read those verses, what God says to Satan. He says, do with him as you please, but don't bring sufferings on him directly. Let's look at verse 9. So Satan answered the Lord and said, does Job fear God for nothing? Have you not made a hedge around him, around his household, around all that he has on every side? You have blessed the work of his hands, and his possessions have increased in the land. But now, Satan says to God, stretch out your hand and touch all that he has, and he will surely curse you to your face. And the Lord said to Satan, verse 12, behold, all that he has is in your power. Only do not lay a hand on his person. So at that point, Satan was not allowed to bring affliction on Job directly. And so Satan went out from the presence of the Lord, we read. So we see here, brethren, that God gives the rules. He tells Satan how far he can go. Now, why did God allow Satan to plague Job? Some say, because God wanted to teach Satan a lesson. But is that true? Is man just a helpless pawn in a chess game between the gods, as the Greeks would teach it? As we go on here, we find that Satan begins to destroy everything that Job possesses, his cattle, his servants, even his children. Verse 13. Now, there was a day when his sons and daughters were eating and drinking wine in their oldest brother's house. Verse 14, and the messenger came to Job and said, the oxen were plowing and the donkeys feeding beside them. Then the Sabaeans raided them and took them away. Indeed, they have killed the servants with the edge of the sword, and I alone have escaped to tell you. And while he was still speaking, another also came and said, the fire of God fell from heaven and burned up the sheep and the servants and consumed them, and I alone have escaped to tell you. You see here that people felt that it was fire from God that destroyed the sheep. And even Job says in his grief that it was God who took everything away from him. Let's read in verse 17. While he was still speaking, another one came and said, the Chaldeans formed three bands, raided the camels and took them away, yes, and killed the servants with the edge of the sword, and I alone have escaped to tell you. And while he was still speaking, another came and said, your sons and daughters were eating and drinking wine in their oldest brother's house, and suddenly a great wind came from across the wilderness and struck the four corners of the house, and it fell on the young people, and they are all dead, and I alone have escaped to tell you. Then Job arose, tore his robe, shaved his head, fell to the ground, and worshipped. And he said, verse 21, naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked shall I return there. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. You see, this statement was ultimately correct, because God had specifically allowed Satan to do that. So God was ultimately in charge of the events. And it was correct for Job to attribute that to God. Because you read in verse 22 that it says, in all this, Job did not sin, nor charge God with wrong. Now, but again, let us ask, why did God allow Satan to plague Job that way? In the next chapter, it is again God who starts talking to Satan about Job. If you go to chapter 2 and verse 3, you find that it says, and the Lord said to Satan, have you considered my servant Job, that there is none like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man, one who fears God and shuns evil, and still he holds fast to his integrity, although you incited me against him to destroy him without cause. Now, what is meant with this out cause? Did God have no cause to allow Satan to plague Job? Now, other translations bring this passage differently. The New Jerusalem Bible says that God tells Satan, you have achieved nothing by provoking me to ruin him. The Moffat Bible says, it was idle of you to entice me to undo him. The German Petloff Bible states, you have enticed me in vain to ruin him. That is, in spite of the sufferings that Job had to endure, he didn't sin against God, as we had just read in Job 1:22. So in other words, the thought is, God is telling Satan, in spite of what I allowed you to do, Job did not sin against me. Further, brethren, Satan had not given God any reason to destroy Job. See, the reason Satan had given, that is, once you plague Job, Job will sin, was not the reason. See, it wasn't the reason because Job didn't sin when he was plagued. Now, but does this mean then that God had no reason either to let those things happen to Job? As we will see, Job in fact believed that. We'll go through the book and we'll find that Job thought that. There's absolutely no reason, he says, that God allows that to happen to me. He will later state that. He will state that God plagues me without cause. He will state that God deals in an unrighteous manner with me. He will state that God is wrong and I am right. But let's see Satan's response to God now in chapter 2 and verse 4. So Satan answered the Lord and said, skin for skin. Yes, all that a man has, he will give for his life. But stretch out your hand now and touch his bone and his flesh, and he will surely curse you to your face. And the Lord said to Satan, behold, he is in your hands, but spare his life. So again, we see that it is God who directs and who controls the events. He determines how far Satan can go. This time he says, okay, you can directly plague him, but you cannot kill him. And so we see that Satan now inflicts Job with terrible diseases. And he later would do the same as Paul, because we read that also Paul was given a thorn in the flesh from Satan. Now let us ask, why did God allow Satan to inflict Paul with that sickness? And if you read that passage carefully, then the New Testament, you'll find the answer right there. But going back to the book of Job now, as events unfold, Job's wife positions herself against her husband, and even then, Job still doesn't sin with his lips, as we read in chapter 2 and verse 9. We read, then his wife said to him, "Do you still hold fast to your integrity? Curse God and die." That's what Satan said Job would do. And so the wife is saying it. But he said to her, verse 10, "You speak as one of the foolish women speaks. Shall we indeed accept good from God? And shall we not accept adversity," the idea is, "from God?" And it goes on to say, in all this, Job did not sin with his lips. But you see, first we had read that Job hadn't sinned. Now we read he didn't sin with his lips. He didn't say anything which was sinful. But what about his thoughts? Now we read that Job's three friends appear to comfort Job. And so we start reading in chapter 3 that Job, first of all, when the three friends appear and they don't say anything, they are silent, Job starts to speak and he begins to curse his birthday. And so we read chapter 3, verses 1 to 3. "After this silence, Job opened his mouth and cursed the day of his birth. And Job spoke and said, 'May the day perish on which I was born, and the night in which it was said, a male child is conceived.'" Now this is interesting, as his sons would celebrate on their birthdays. I didn't read this, but let's go back to chapter 1 and verse 4. There we read, "And his sons would go and feast in their houses, each on his," the word "appointed" is added here, "each on his day, and would send and invite their three sisters to eat and drink with them." And several translations, including the German Menge Bible, translate here "birthday." So they know that that is what the sons were doing. That's what we're talking about. You see, it's interesting that when they did it, Job would give an offering for them, thinking that they might have sinned. If you go to verse 5 of chapter 1, "So it was when the days of feasting had run their course that Job would send and sanctify them, and he would rise early in the morning and offer burnt offerings according to the number of them all, for Job said, 'It may be that my sons have sinned and cursed God in their hearts.' And thus Job did regularly." Now, why did Job fear that? Because, brethren, birthday celebrations tend to focus on the I, on the me. They generate pride, self-centeredness, honor which one wants to get rather than to give. And as I said, Job's three friends had come to comfort Job, but Job was at the point where he was even cursing the fact that he was born. But as his wife, the three friends only poured oil in the fire. And so let's review a few key statements. First of all, in the first speech of Eliphaz. Now, this we start reading in chapter 4 of the book of Job. And I want to highlight here chapter 4, verses 7 and 8. And it gives you an idea as to what Eliphaz was saying and where he came from. He says in chapter 4 and verse 7, "Remember now, who ever perished being innocent? Or where were the upright ever cut off? Even as I have seen those who plow iniquity and sow trouble reap the same." So Eliphaz is telling Job here, you, Job, must have sinned. You, Job, cannot be blameless. That is why you are suffering. Also look at chapter 5, verses 7 and 8. He says, "Man is born to trouble," chapter 5, 7 to 8. "Man is born to trouble as the sparks fly upwards. But as for me, I would seek God, and to God I would commit my cause." So the idea being, you, Job, sinned. God is punishing you for that. Go back to God, repent, and find out why God is bringing the suffering upon you, and then everything will be fine. That was Eliphaz's philosophy. Now let's look at Job's response to Eliphaz's speech, which starts in chapter 6. And let's look at verse 24. In Job 6 and verse 24, this is what Job is telling Eliphaz here. Teach me, and I will hold my tongue. Cause me to understand wherein I have erred. So he is asking Eliphaz, in what way have I sinned? You tell me I've sinned, tell me how I've sinned. Tell me specifically. Then he goes on to warn Eliphaz in chapter 6 and verse 14. He gives him a certain admonition here. He says, to him who is afflicted, kindness should be shown by his friends, even though he forsakes the fear of the Almighty. So Job is saying, I'm afflicted, I'm expecting mercy, compassion, kindness from you. He says, I don't want condemnation from you, and on top of that, unjustified condemnation. Hold your finger here and go with me quickly to the book of James in the New Testament, James chapter 5. Job was longing for mercy from his friends. Now look at James chapter 5 and verse 11. Here the Apostle James is saying, indeed, we count them blessed who endure. You have heard of the perseverance of Job and seen the end, the goal, the aim, intended by the Lord, that the Lord is very compassionate and merciful. You see, going back to the book of Job, Job looked for mercy. He didn't find it in his friends, but he did receive it from God. And how and in what way, we'll find later. I want to stop right here and refer to an article somebody just sent me today. As a matter of fact, sent it to my wife. My wife passed it on to me. It shows a picture here of two little babies. And it says this is a picture from an article called The Rescuing Hug. The article details the first week of life of a set of twins. Apparently, each were in their respective incubators, and one was not expected to live. A hospital nurse fought against the hospital rules and placed the babies in one incubator. When they were placed together, the healthier of the two threw an arm over her sister in an endearing embrace. The smaller baby's heart rate stabilized, and her temperature rose to normal. And then it says, let us not forget to embrace those whom we love. And I have this picture right here for those of you who can see it. This is the two little babies, and the one puts her arm around the other, thereby apparently saving her sister's life. This is a kind of comfort, of compassion, of love, which Job was looking for from his friends, but they wouldn't give it to him. Just the contrary. Let's go to Job chapter 7 and verse 20. In Job 7 and verse 20, Job is asking, have I sinned? What have I done to you? Because now he is directing his speech to God even. What have I done to you, O watcher of men? Why have you set me as your target so that I am a burden to myself? Why then do you not pardon my transgression and take away my iniquity? For now I will lie down in the dust, and you will seek me diligently, but I will no longer be. As I said, Job directs his questions now towards God because he couldn't find an answer from his friend Eliphaz. But what we just read seems like as if he was admitting that he had sinned. But that is not the case. What Job is saying here is, even if I had sinned, you, God, could and should leave me alone. Why is it that you, God, what is it to you that whether I sin or not? See, he is not admitting he has sinned at all. He's just asking a rhetorical question. Because as we will see as we go on, he does not admit having sinned at all. In chapter 8 of Job, we are now introduced to the second friend, Bildad. And we start reading about his first speech, and again in highlighting it, in chapter 8, verses 3 and 4, we read about Bildad's philosophy. where he came from. Look what he says, chapter 8, verse 3. Does God subvert judgment, or does the Almighty pervert justice? If your sons have sinned against him, he has cast them away for their transgression. So what he's saying here is your sons died because they sinned against God. That's why they had to die. So Bildad's philosophy is also very similar to the one Eliphaz had. Only the one who sins suffers and perishes. That is why you, Job, must have sins, because you suffer. God is punishing you for your sins, as he has punished your sons for their sins. Now let's read Job's response to Bildad, beginning in chapter 9. Let's look at verses 15 to 17. For though I were righteous, I could not answer him. And he's directing it again to God. And he's saying, well, although I'm righteous, I couldn't answer God, I would beg mercy of my judge. He says, if I called and he answered me, I would not believe that he was listening to my voice. For he crushes me with a tempest, and he multiplies my wounds without cause. That's what Job's concept was. He is saying, God acts unrighteously towards me. He does not have a cause or a reason to do that to me. But I cannot explain it to him, because he doesn't listen to me. Chapter 9 of Job, he goes on to say in verse 27, chapter 9, verse 27, if I say, I will forget my complaints, I will put off my sad face and wear a smile, I am afraid, verse 28, of all my sufferings, I know that you will not hold me innocent. If I am condemned, why then do I labor in vain? And a better translation is here, I am condemned, see the word if is added, I am condemned, or I am held guilty, why then do I labor in vain? If I wash myself with snow water and cleanse my hands with soap, yet you will plunge me into the pit, and my own clothes will abhor me. He's talking to God here. For he is not a man as I am, that I may answer him, and that we should go to court together. The point Job is making here, it's useless to try to tell God that he is wrong because he's not going to listen to me, but I am innocent. And since, as I said, his two friends hadn't given him any answers, so he goes on asking God directly in chapter 10, verse 2. I will say to God, do not condemn me. Show me why you contend with me. Does it seem good to you that you should oppress, that you should despise the work of your hands and smile on the counsel of the wicked? Do you have eyes of flesh, or do you see as man sees? Are your days like the days of a mortal man? Are your years like the days of a mighty man, that you should seek for my iniquity and search out my sin, although you know that I am not wicked, and there is no one who can deliver from your hands? He also says in verse 15, if I am wicked, woe to me. Even if I am righteous, I cannot lift up my head. I am full of disgrace. See my misery. So he clearly states that he is righteous, but God is acting unrighteously towards him in doing what he is doing. Now, in Job 11, we are introduced to Job's third friend, Zophar. And let's listen to his speech, and let's see what he has to say, Job 11, verses 5 and 6. He says, but oh, that God would speak and open his lips against you, that he would show you the secrets of wisdom, for they would double your prudence. Verse 14, if iniquity were in your hands, and you put it far away, and you wouldn't let wickedness dwell in your tents, then certain things would happen. Now again, this is not a very good translation. Verse 14 is better translated, and others have it this way. Put the iniquity in your hands far away from you, so that no wickedness would remain in your tents. So again, his position is, you have sins, and that's why you have those problems. But Zophar becomes even more specific now with his accusations than the others. He tells Job, you suffer because you have sins. There is wickedness in your tents, and you refuse to repent of it. Now, these were wrong accusations. as we had read in chapters 1 and 2 in the book of Job, because Job was called a blameless person. There wasn't any wickedness in his tent in that sense. Also, let's keep your finger here in the book of Job, and let's go to the book of Ezekiel, chapter 14. Ezekiel 14, and let's look at verse 14. Ezekiel 14:14. And here God is saying, even if these three men, Noah, Daniel, and Job, were in it, in the city, they would deliver only themselves by their righteousness, says the Lord God. And then go to verse 20. Yet behold, he says, even though Noah, Daniel, and Job were in it, as I live, says the Lord God, they would deliver neither son nor daughter. They would deliver only themselves by their righteousness. So God confirms again here that Job was righteous, and that he would save his physical life because of his righteousness. Let's go back to the book of Job, because let's see how Job responds now to Zophar, and he is right in what he tells Zophar, and we can go on, beginning in chapter 12, that is where Job's answer begins. But let's go to chapter 13, because his answer goes over several chapters here. In chapter 13, let's look at verse 4. He says to Zophar and to the other two friends, you are forgers of lies. You are all worthless physicians. And he is correct, because what they told Job, what Job allegedly had done, wasn't true. Go also to verse 12. Your platitudes are proverbs of ashes, and your defenses are defenses of clay. That is, everything his friends are telling him is of no value, doesn't bring comfort or healing, but it's like sand which the wind blows away. Because that wasn't the answer which Job was looking for, because he knew that what the friends were telling him was wrong. But also see what he does say in chapter 13, verses 18 and 19. Job 13, 18 and 19. He says, see now, I have prepared my case, and I know that I shall be vindicated. Who is he who will contend with me? If now I hold my tongue, I perish. Now he says, who can contend with me? That includes God. He says, not even God can contend with me. I'm innocent. God isn't fair in dealing with me the way he's doing it. And once I tell him, he will correct his errors. He will see my point of view. He will understand. Keep your finger here and go to the book of Isaiah, chapter 45. And that is something Job should have understood, and he will later. He didn't at that point. Isaiah 45, beginning in verse 9. Here God is, in a sense, answering Job. Isaiah 45, verse 9. Woe to him who strives with his maker. Let the potsherd strive with the potsherds of the earth. Shall the clay say to him who forms it, what are you making? Or shall your handiwork say, he has no hands? Woe to him who says to his father, what are you begetting? Or to the woman, what have you brought forth? Thus says the Lord, the Holy One of Israel and his Maker, ask me of things to come concerning my sons and concerning the work of my hands you command me. I have made the earth, and I have created man on it. I, my hands, stretched out the heavens, and all their host I have commanded. That's something which God will later do to Job as well, as we will see. God is saying, you, whom I have created, is trying to tell me that I am doing wrong things. He says, woe to a person who does that. But let's go back to the book of Job, because Job had to learn that lesson. Because he keeps arguing with God. Let's go back to chapter 13, and let's look beginning at verse 23. Job 13, beginning in verse 23. He says, how many are my iniquities and sins? Make me know my transgression and my sin. Why do you hide your face and regard me as your enemy? Will you frighten a leaf driven to and fro, and will you pursue dry stubble? For you write bitter things against me, and make me inherit the iniquities of my youth. Chapter 14, verse 14. If a man dies, shall he live again? All the days of my half service I will wait till my change comes. You shall call, and I will answer you, and you shall desire the work of your hands. For now you number my steps, but do not watch over my sin. My transgression is sealed up in a bag, and you cover my iniquity. Now again, that sounds as if Job was admitting his sin, but he was not. He still maintains his innocence. He is saying, if I had sinned in my youth, if you read it carefully, you, God, should forgive me that sin. But it's an if question. He's not admitting sin at all. And of course, we may ask, well, why should he? Because he was blameless, wasn't he? That's what we read. Now we'll talk about that. Let's go to chapter 15 now, and let's look at Eliphaz. He's trying it now a second time. Eliphaz chapter 15, 5. He comes right back, and he says, for your iniquity teaches your mouth, and you choose the tongue of the crafty. It's the same kind of condemnation. So you have sinned, you don't admit your sin, and that's why you are suffering. Look at Job's answer in chapter 16, in verse 2. He says, I have heard many such things. Miserable comforters are you all. Because he couldn't get from them what he was looking for. Chapter 16, verse 4 and 5. I also could speak as you do, if your soul were in my soul's place. I could heave up words against you and shake my head at you. Now let's listen to verse 5. But I would strengthen you with my mouth, and the comfort of my lips would relieve your grief, he is saying. But of course, this is something he had hoped to hear and to gain from his friends, but he wasn't gaining that. And then he turns to God again, but again with the premise that I am innocent, and you, God, act wrongly towards me. Chapter 16, verse 16. My face is flushed from weeping, and on my eyelids is a shadow of death, although no violence is in my hands, and my prayer is pure. Verse 19. Surely even now my witness is in heaven, and my evidence is on high. My friends scorn me, my eyes pour out tears to God, all that one might plead for a man with God, as a man pleads for his neighbor. The idea is, if I only had somebody who would obtain the right, in other words, my right from God, he would plead for me, and then God will listen to him, since apparently he is not listening to me, is what Job is saying. Also go to chapter 17 and verse 3. He says, now put down a pledge for me with yourself. Who is he who will shake hands with me? In other words, he says, well, you know, since I don't have anybody who defends me, why don't you defend me? Because you must know that I'm innocent. So you are becoming my defense attorney, so to speak. The idea is, no one will, so why don't you, God, do it? And once you really look into this, he is saying, you will see how wrong you are, and that I am innocent. Now let's go to chapter 18, Job 18, because here we are introduced to Bildad's second speech. Now, of course, this speech doesn't give us anything new either. He's telling us again, only the wicked suffers, and since you, Job, suffer, you must be wicked. Chapter 18, verse 21 summarizes it all when he says, surely such are the dwellings of the wicked, and this is a place of him who doesn't know God. So he's implying, hey, Job, you don't even know God. You're a wicked person, and you suffer, and that's why. And so Job responds, and that response doesn't give us anything new either. In chapter 19 and verse 4, he says, and if indeed I have erred, my error remains with me. He says, you know, first of all, I haven't erred, but if I had, you know, what's that to anybody? My error remains with me. None of your business. Verse 6, know then that God has wronged me and has surrounded me with his net. So he becomes now more and more specific with his statement that God has just done him wrong. But then he again gives his friends a very appropriate admonition in chapter 19 and verse 21. He says, have pity on me. Have pity on me, O you my friends, for the hand of God has struck me. Verse 28. If I should say, how shall we persecute him, since the rod of the matter is found in me, be afraid of the sword for yourselves. For wrath brings the punishment of the sword, that you may know that there is a judgment. And that is very true. And we will read later on that God was not happy at all with the conduct of the three friends. And so Job is warning them. He says, you know, rather than giving me pity, you're giving me even more condemnation, but be afraid of that yourself, because you don't have the answers, and God is not looking at this too kindly, and in fact, God was not. Now let's go to Zophar's second speech, which starts in chapter 20. And again, it concludes with the same accusation. Job, you are wicked. That's why you are suffering. Job 20 and verse 29, he says, this is a portion from God for a wicked man, the heritage appointed to him by God. So again, the concept being, you, Job, are wicked, and you are suffering because God is punishing you because of that. And so we find Job's answer in chapter 21, and he concludes again with a correct analysis in chapter 21 and verse 34. He says, how then can you comfort me with empty words, since falsehood remains in your answers? And then we introduce to Eliphaz's third speech, and that begins in chapter 22. And again, it includes now very specific wrong accusations and defamations against Job. But none of those were true, and Job knew that. In chapter 22, let's start reading in verse 4. And here Eliphaz is telling Job right away what his problem was, because Job had asked him, what have I heard? Now he's trying to answer that. Is it because of your fear of him that he corrects you and enters into judgment with you? Is not your wickedness great and your iniquity without end? For you have taken pledges from your brother for no reason and stripped the naked of their clothing. You have not given the very water to drink, and you have withheld bread from the hungry. But the mighty man possessed the land, and the honorable man dwelt in it. You have sent widows away empty, and the strength of the fatherless was crushed. Therefore, snares are all around you, and sudden fear troubles you. These are very specific allegations and accusations, none of which were true. Verse 23, he goes on to say, if you return to the Almighty, you will be built up. You will remove iniquity far from your tents. Again, the same concept, but now it is much more specific and much more libelous. And so in his response in Job 23, Job doesn't even bother anymore responding to Eliphaz. He directly responds or answers or asks God. And so we read in chapter 23, verses 3 and 4, all that I knew where I might find him, that I might come to his seat. I would present my case before him and fill my mouth with arguments. So he still thinks, very strongly so, that if he could only tell God his point of view, God would understand. If he could only teach God about him and justice, God would finally see the error of his way, that is God's way, and he would relent and repent and bring God and bring Job this justice. That's what Job was thinking. Now, let's go to Bildad's third speech, which starts in Job 25. It's very short, because Bildad didn't have much more to say. He can only say in chapter 25 and verse 4, how then can man be righteous before God, or how can he be pure who is born of a woman? So his concept again is this, no man can be pure, so you, Job, can't be pure either. That is, you must have sinned, and that is why God is punishing you. Now, Job's answer to this one covers six chapters, from Job 26 all the way up to Job 31. And I want to just point out a few highlights here in Job 27, beginning in verse 2. He says, as God lives, who has taken away my justice, and the Almighty, who has made my soul bitter. As long as my breath is in me and the breath of God in my nostrils, my lips will not speak wickedness, nor my tongue utter deceits. Far be it from me that I should say, you are right. He's talking to the friends now. Till I die, I will not put away my integrity from me. Listen to this key statement. My righteousness I hold fast and will not let it go. My heart shall not reproach me as long as I live. Go to chapter 29 and verse 14, where he says, chapter 29, verse 14, I put on righteousness, and it clothed me. My justice was like a robe and a turban. And go to chapter 31, verse 1. He says, I have made a covenant with my eyes. Why then should I look upon a young woman? Now what Job is doing here is kind of answering the allegations which the friends had made against him. And he is pointing out, none of that is true. I have not committed any of those sins. And he goes on to say in verse 4, does he not see my ways and count all my steps? I have walked with falsehood, or if I have walked with falsehood rather, or if my foot has hastened to deceit. You see, then verse 9, if my heart has been enticed by a woman, or if I have lurked at my neighbor's door, then let my wife grind for another, and let others bow down over her. For that would be wickedness. Yes, it would be iniquity, deserving of judgment. But he's saying, I haven't done that, so I don't deserve any judgment. Verse 16, if I have kept the poor from the desire, or caused the eyes of the widow to fail, or eaten my morsel by myself, so that the fatherless could not eat of it, but from my youth I reared him as a father, and from my mother's womb I guided the widow, if I have seen anyone perish for lack of clothing, or any poor man without covering, he goes on in verse 22, then let my arm fall from my shoulder, and let my arm be torn from my socket. In other words, he is saying, I haven't committed those things. I have helped those who were in need. I haven't sinned that way. Verse 26, if I have observed the sun when it shines, or the moon moving in brightness, so that my heart has been secretly enticed, and my mouth has kissed my hands, this also would be an iniquity deserving of judgment, for I would have denied God who is above. But he says, I haven't done that either. And if I have rejoiced, verse 29, at the destruction of him who hated me. Now this is Old Testament stuff, but you see, this is exactly what Christ is saying we shouldn't do in the New Testament. So Job understood that. He says, or if I lifted myself up when evil found him, indeed I have not allowed my mouth to sin by asking for a curse on his soul. If the man of my tent have not said, who is there that has not been satisfied with his meat? But no sojourner had to lodge in the streets, for I have opened my doors to the traveler. He says, if I have covered my transgressions as Adam by hiding my iniquity in my bosom, because I feared the great multitude and dreaded the contempt of families, so that I kept silence and didn't go out to the poor, he says, if I had done all those things, then yes, my judgment would be deserved. But he says, I haven't done that. And that was true, he hadn't done that. And so he still is asking the question, so why then am I being afflicted with all this pain and suffering? So Job here is giving evidence for his innocence. But how does he do it? He lists righteous deeds, which he did. And he lists unrighteous deeds, which he didn't do. Let's keep that in mind. He also points out in Job 31 and verse 6, let me be weighed on honest scales, so that God may know my integrity. So God, he is saying, well, God is not really weighing me on honest scales, because if he were to do that, then he would know I'm innocent. He also says in verse 35, oh, that I had one to hear me. Here is my mark. Oh, that the Almighty would answer me, that my prosecutor had written a book. Surely, I would carry it on my shoulder. In other words, he's saying, you know, if there would be anything, any accusation written down, I'm not afraid of that because there isn't any. I haven't done anything wrong. So I would carry that on my shoulder and bind it on me like a crown. I would declare to him, to God that is, the number of my steps, like a prince, I would approach him. So he's saying, you know, if I'd only had a chance to talk to God, I would tell him how wrong he is and he would see that. So Job's attitude was this, I have not sinned, I am righteous, I am innocent, in spite of this I suffer. Therefore, God does me wrong. God is unrighteous. If I only could talk to him, I would make this clear to him, and he would understand and repent. Now, beginning in chapter 32, we are introduced to another person. We are also beginning to see some of the answers to Job's problems and some of the lessons in the book of Job. In chapter 32, in verse 1, we read, "So these three men ceased answering Job because he was righteous in his own eyes." And then the wrath of Elihu, the son of Barachi the Buzite of the family of Ram, was aroused against Job. His wrath was aroused because he justified himself rather than God. And a better translation is, because Job considered himself more righteous than God. And it goes on to say, "And also against his three friends his wrath was aroused, because they had found no answer, and yet had condemned Job." So we see here two statements. The first one is, Job justified himself rather than God, or better, Job considered himself more righteous than even God. And secondly, his three friends condemned Job, although they couldn't figure out why Job was suffering. And we are now introduced to the speeches of Elihu, or whatever you pronounce that, Elihu in German, so whatever you know you say here. These speeches cover chapter 33 all the way up to chapter 37. And right after that, we are introduced to God's answer in chapter 38. And it's interesting what Elihu is doing. He is quoting some of Job's statements, and then he explains to him why Job was incorrect with what he said. Let's go to chapter 33 and verse 8. He says, "Surely you have spoken in my hearing, and I have heard the sound of your words, saying, I am pure." That's what Job had been saying. "I am pure, without transgression. I am innocent, and there is no iniquity in me. Yet he finds occasions against me, and he counts me as his enemy. He puts my feet in the stocks, and he watches all my path." That's what Job had said about God. But Elihu is going on to say, "Look, in this you are not righteous. I will answer you, for God is greater than man. Why do you contend with him? For he does not give an accounting of any of his words." That's a good question. That's a question which we had read in the book of Isaiah earlier. "Woe unto him who contends with God," asking God, "Why do you do what you're doing?" Job 34, verse 5. He again quotes Job, "For Job has said, I am righteous, but God has taken away my justice. Should I lie concerning my rights? My wound is incurable, though I am without transgression." Again, that's what he had said. He goes on in verse 10 to say, "Therefore listen to me, you men of understanding. Far be it from God to do wickedness, and from the Almighty to commit iniquity." Verse 12, "Surely God will never do wickedly, nor will the Almighty pervert justice." Again, a correct statement. If our understanding of justice is different from God's, it's not that God is at fault. We better start looking into how we understand what justice is. Let's go to chapter 35 and verse 1 and 2. And again, he is quoting Job. He says, "Do you think this is right?" Chapter 35 and verse 2. "Do you think this is right? Do you say, my righteousness is more than God's?" Well, that's what he had said. And Elihu is asking him, "Do you really think that's correct?" He goes on in chapter 36 and verse 22. 36 and verse 22. He says, "Behold, God is exalted by his power. Who teaches like him? Who has assigned him his way? Or who has said, you have done wrong?" Well, Job had said that, hadn't he? He has said, "You have done wrong in dealing with me the way you did." Also go to chapter 37 and verse 23. He says, "As for the Almighty, we cannot find him. He is excellent in power, in judgment and abundant justice. He does not oppress." But Job had thought God was oppressing him unrighteously. So Elihu is giving some very good statements here. introducing God's speech, if I can call it that way, because now it becomes God's turn. In Job chapter 38, we read that the Lord answered Job out of the whirlwind. And he said, verse 2, "Who is this who darkens counsel by words without knowledge? Now prepare yourself like a man. I will question you, and you shall answer me." You see, God answers Job now. Job had been so anxious to talk to God. He had been so anxious to teach God, to show God how wrong he was. That's what he was trying to tell him. You see, Job's righteousness had created pride in him. He thought he was smarter and wiser and more righteous and more powerful than anybody else, including God. And so that is what God is doing now. That's why God is asking him in chapter 38, in verse 4 and 5, "Where were you when I laid the foundations of the earth? Tell me, if you have understanding, who determined its measurements? Surely you know. Or who stretched the line upon it?" Let's go to verse 12. "Have you commanded the morning since your days began, and caused the dawn to know its place?" Verse 16. "Have you entered the springs of the sea, or have you walked in search of the depths?" Verse 18. "Where is the way of the dwelling of light and darkness? Where is its place?" Now, verse 18, sorry. "Have you comprehended the breadth of the earth? Tell me if you know all this." Verse 19 we just read, let's go to verse 22. "Have you entered the treasury of snow, or have you seen the treasury of hail?" Verse 31, "Can you bind the cluster of the Pleiades and all these stars he's talking about?" Let's go to verse 33. "Do you know the ordinances of the heavens? Can you set the dominion over the earth?" Verse 34, "Can you lift up your voice to the clouds that an abundance of water may cover you?" In other words, can you make rain to appear? That's what he's asking. Verse 35, "Can you send out lightnings that they may go and say to you, 'Here we are'?" He's telling Job, you can't do any of that. Verse 39, he says, "Can you hunt the prey for the lion or satisfy the appetite of the young lions?" None of that Job, that powerful, mighty Job, could do. Job 39, verse 1. "Do you know," because you see, Job was the one who knew it all, "do you know the time when the wild mountain goats bear young? Or can you mark when the deer gives birth?" Verse 2. "Can you number the months that they fulfill? Or do you know the time when they bear young?" Verse 10. "Can you bind the wild ox and the furrow with ropes? Or will he plow the valleys behind you?" Verse 19. "Have you given the horse strength? Have you closed his neck with thunder?" Verse 20. "Can you frighten him like a locust? His majestic snoring strikes terror." Verse 26. "Does a hawk fly by your wisdom and spread its wings towards the south? Does the eagle mount up at your command and make its nest on high?" So what God is doing here, brethren, he is giving Job a proper perspective. He shows him how little and how small and how powerless he was in comparison with God. And God shows him thereby that man cannot argue or contend with God. After all, it was God who had created all of this, including man, and not vice versa. And so we read in Job chapter 40 and verse 2, "Shall the one who contends with the Almighty correct him? He says, 'He who rebukes God, let him answer it.'" So he's asking Job, you know, you are contending with me here. Correct me now. You are rebuking me. Now answer those questions. Answer me. Now let's see how Job answers. In chapter 40 and in verse 4, he says, "Behold, I am vile. What shall I answer you? I lay my hand over my mouth. Once I have spoken, but I will not answer. Yet twice, but I will proceed no further." Job began to see and understand God's perspective here. But God wasn't finished. You see, God had just started. And God goes on then in chapter 40, beginning at verse 7, to ask him a few more questions. chapter 40 and verse 7. God says, now prepare yourself like a man. I will question you, and you shall answer me. Would you indeed annul my judgments? Verse 8. Would you condemn me that you may be justified? Now that was a problem Job had. He thought he was right, and therefore God has to be wrong. But you see, God shows Job again now God's great power and might and wisdom. And so we read in chapter 40 and verse 9, have you an arm like God? Or can you thunder with a voice like his? Let's go to chapter 41 and verse 1. Now, some of the translations would have here 40 and verse 25. It depends how the numbering is. I go by the New King James. Now it's 41 and verse 1. He says, can you draw out Leviathan with a hook or snare his tongue with a line which you lower? Now, this Leviathan apparently is a very powerful sea creature, and God is pointing out that he had created it and how powerful this Leviathan was, and that Job had absolutely no chance to do anything with this creature. In verse 2, can you put a reed through his nose or pierce his jaw with a hook? Verse 7, can you fill his skin with harpoons or his head with fishing spears? You see, what God is doing here in asking all those questions is the following. He is asking Job questions which deal with a comparison between God's and Job's knowledge and power. He keeps asking, do you know? Can you comprehend? Or can you do this? Have you commanded those things? Have you answered this or that or the other thing? So these are the kind of questions God is asking Job, and Job had to answer all those questions with, no, I can't do that, I don't know. And so what's Job's answer after that? In chapter 42 and in verse 2, Job had to realize now what he had denied up until this point. He says in Job 42 and verse 2, I know that you can do everything, and that no purpose of yours can be withheld from you. You asked, who is this who hides counsel without knowledge? Therefore, Job says, I have uttered what I did not understand, things too wonderful for me, which I did not know. Listen, please, and let me speak. You said, I will question you, and you shall answer me. And then he says in verse 5, I have heard of you, God, by the hearing of the ear. In other words, by hearsay. But now my eye sees you. Therefore I abhor myself. Another translation says here, I declare myself guilty and repent in dust and ashes. You see, now Job had seen God. That is, now he understood that God could do everything, that nothing was impossible for him, and that everything which God does, he does with wisdom. And now Job declares himself to be guilty. Now he does declare God's innocence. In other words, now he doesn't say anymore, God is guilty, and I am innocent. Now he says, I am guilty. And he also repents. He says, I repent, I abhor myself, I repent, I declare myself guilty, I repent in dust and ashes. But repent of what? Wasn't he right all along? I mean, we have read that he was blameless. What is he repenting of? What did he have to repent of? You know, it's interesting. I recently found a transcript of an address Mr. Armstrong had given in January of 1985, just 1 year before he died. It was given to the regional directors. I happened to be in the audience when he did it. He was responding to some statements Mr. Helge had made. And I'd like to read to you from the speech he gave, just a few excerpts from it. I felt it was very interesting what he had to say in regards to repentance. He says, I don't ask you to have any faith in me. I have never had that faith in myself. I make mistakes, but I admit those mistakes when I make them and correct them, don't make them a second time. I don't know anyone who ever made many more mistakes, any greater mistakes, and more terrible mistakes than King David. But he repented of them and didn't make them again. And he became a man after God's own heart. My comment now, see, David wasn't a man after God's own heart from the very beginning. But as Mr. Armstrong said here, he became a man after God's own heart. Let's go on with Mr. Armstrong's speech here. Another man who might have even made worse mistakes was Saul before he became the Apostle Paul. He was making havoc of the church. He was trying to destroy. He was even killing human beings. He dragged them and had them put to death. Anything. Murder. Multiple murders of God's own people. But God straightened him out and got hold of his life, and from that time on, Paul became a man who could be trusted because he did repent. But the hardest thing in the world is for anyone to admit he is wrong and to repent. I know. I know how hard that is, because I have gone through it, and it was not easy. And that was a battle of my life. And I think a lot fewer people have repented than you realize. Most people have seen the truth, and well, they have accepted the truth because they are so good that they want to be right. And they have seen the truth and they like the Sabbath argument better than the Sunday argument, so they accept the Sabbath. And we think they are converted, and they are no more converted than a jackrabbit. A good many have never really gone through that soul-searching thing of real repentance until they have had to recognize how rotten they are, how filthy, how evil they are, and get a stomach full of their own selves and want to vomit it out. What percentage of the members of the church have ever gone through that experience? I have to tell you, brethren, that's one thing that often troubles me. I get very much discouraged. I have been through it, and frankly, I don't know of others who have. Sure, they accept the truth, and we think they are converted. But I have found many of those that we thought were so well converted. When a little test came, they didn't need it. They just couldn't do it. No, I don't say trust me, because of what I am telling you now. Don't trust any man. That's what God says. But do trust Jesus Christ. Going back now to the book of Job, God is telling something now to Job's three friends. In chapter 42, verses 7 to 9. And so it was, it says, that after the Lord had spoken those words to Job, that the Lord said to Eliphaz the Temanite, "My wrath is aroused against you and your two friends, for you have not spoken of me what is right, as my servant Job has. Now therefore," verse 8, "take for yourself seven bulls and seven rams, go to my servant Job and offer up for yourselves the burnt offering, and my servant Job shall pray for you." See how many times God is calling Job now his servant. "For I will accept him, lest I deal with you according to your folly, because you have not spoken of me what is right, as my servant Job has." Now, Job had spoken what was right after he and when he repented. When he accepted and acknowledged God's wisdom and power. He hadn't spoken right in everything he had said earlier, because God had rebuked him for that. And Job had answered, "I have spoken unwisely. I have said things I didn't understand." But when he repented, at that point he spoke things which were right. You see, the friends, on the other hand, didn't repent. They had spoken what was not right. When they condemned Job and they accused him of sins which Job had not committed. They were not able to answer Job's questions, why he was suffering, but they condemned him nevertheless, assuming it had to be because of sins that he had committed. And it's interesting when we read that Job now prayed for his three friends, that God changed Job's situation and blessed him. He blessed him, I want to make this point clear, after Job had prayed for his three friends. It's a very hard thing sometimes to do, because here were the three friends who even gave him more suffering in his sufferings, and Job was willing and able to pray for them so that they wouldn't have to die. And when he did that, God changed Job's situation. He blessed him with more than he had ever before. He gave him twice as many sheep, twice as many camels, twice as many oxen and donkeys, and he gave him again seven sons and three daughters. Now let me summarize at this point. We have seen that Job was described by God as a blameless person, an upright man, that he feared God, that he shunned evil. We've seen that he suffered trials from Satan. We've seen that three friends condemned Job, although they had no answers. Job had asked them repeatedly, but without success, to show him his sins. And he asked them repeatedly, but without success, to show him mercy and compassion. Now Job had thought that he was more righteous than God. He wanted to tell God that he made a terrible mistake in dealing with him the way he did. But when God talked to him, he became silent. You see, when God spoke with Job, and when God told him and showed him his wisdom, his power and his greatness, then Job declared himself guilty, and it says he repented in dust and ashes. Look at chapter 42 and verse 11. Then all his brothers, all his sisters, and all those who had been in his acquaintances before, came to him and ate food with him in his house, and they consoled him and comforted him. Yeah, then they did, but not before. And they comforted him for all the adversity that the Lord had brought upon him. So again, we find that the Lord had brought all the adversity upon Job. But why did God do that? What exactly did Job have to repent of? Why did God allow Satan to inflict Job with these terrible trials? Was it indeed, as we had read earlier in Job 9 and verse 17, without cause, without reason, without rhyme? That's how Job had originally thought before he repented. Well, these, brethren, are some of the questions we will discuss next time. So I thank you for your attendance, for your being here tonight, for listening in. And my understanding is that the next Bible study will be on May the 5th. That is Friday again, 7:15. And I intend to continue and finish that study on May the 5th. So all of you who I do not see or don't talk to anymore, I wish you a great Sabbath and a good holiday season.